If you would once again, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. Just to make you aware, I hope to be done with Isaiah by the fall. The light is at the end of the tunnel. Isaiah chapter 50, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Thus saith the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord. In my senior year of high school, I'd get to my first period class early. Sometimes I'd be the first one there. And the teacher of the class would be sitting at his computer, and he'd be doing some type of preliminary things for the day. And a lot of times he'd just look beat. He'd have dark circles under his eyes, and he'd be sitting there like this. And I'd say, how are you? And he'd say, the man just keeps keeping me down. I said, yeah? He said, yeah, we've got to fight the man. And you know, I can appreciate that to a certain degree. There's a friend of mine who I went to high school with, who I see on Facebook from time to time, and she likes to wield a gigantic cartoon hammer for different Comic-Con events. And the hammer on it says, smash the patriarchy. And I look at that and I laugh, and I think that's interesting. And while she probably thinks I might be part of that patriarchy, and many people probably would look at me and maybe consider me as a representation of the man, I think we have to understand that we as Christians can appreciate both of those sentiments, because the man or the patriarchy are really products of this world. Both of them represent an evil oppression. Both of them represent a usurping of God's power and taking it on self and then oppressing others. And I think that we can say that God is certainly against the man, as it were, the man of sin. Because the man of sin really is the one who gets us down. The man of sin really is the one who binds us and oppresses us. But there is someone who overpowers and who destroys and who binds and who obliterates that man of sin. And that someone is the servant, the Son of God, the one who comes to redeem, the one who comes to save, the one who comes to set free. And when you're under the oppression of the man, it's very easy to look around and to ask yourself, what is life? to zoom out and to see the repetitive existential pattern, and to ask yourself, on whose behalf is all this done? Who benefits from your work and service? What is the end game? What is this all in the name of? I've seen it and heard it said that the man tries to fuel society with coffee in the morning to keep him working hard, and then get him drunk with alcohol in the evening to make him docile and not care. But Christ, again, takes us out of that. He takes us out of the existential rift, as it were, and gives us meaning. And when we ask what is life, and when we zoom out and we ask ourselves why we're doing all this, may the answer be because it is in the name of the servant. It is in the name of the Lord God. And when we know and rest in the true identity and power of Christ, we find fulfillment in and blessing through all of life's ordeals because of his power, because of his name, because of our identity with him, the name of the servant. Life can be a cruel and oppressive beast, but if there is no Lord, then you have no way out. With the Lord, there is freedom. Israel here at the beginning of chapter 50, we're seeing a prophecy of how they feel in the sense of their intention, their state, as it were, with coming captivity. And the Lord is addressing the attitude of his people in punishment and bondage and captivity. And Israel is left in an empty and sorrowful reality of that captivity. Even though they deserve it, even though their disobedience points to the reason why it's coming and why it's there, even though they have nobody to blame but themselves, and they had warning upon warning, prophet upon prophet, here they are, and the sense is that God has abandoned them, that God has left them without hope. He's given up. He's broken his covenant. But that's not the case. The covenant Lord has not abandoned them. He says, wait a minute. I have hope for you. Wait a minute. You have a future yet. Wait a minute. You have purpose yet. And that purpose is not in yourself or your own glory, but that purpose is in the servant. And the servant here in this third servant song that we now see is revealed to us in a greater measure. We saw, though, in the last servant song that he identifies with his people Israel, and we are the servant of the servant, the servants of the servant, and therefore we live our life for him. Well, here we see a little more revelation of the character of that servant, of the action of that servant, and of direction for the people of God to look to that servant. Right in verse 4, we see as that song begins that the servant is upheld as a perfect model for God's people. He certainly identifies with his people, but there is therefore now a place for his people to totally identify in him and with him. With knowledge and rest in Christ, there comes a love and a desire to follow him totally. Not just in ritual, not just in external happy fake smiles, but in real, passionate, heartfelt love. And this servant, who binds us to himself by love and gives us himself as the example, tells us some of that example. What do we see? We see that he is learned, that he is reasoning, and that he is encouraging. Now you think about that for a moment. You think about Christ when he came in his earthly ministry and how he presented himself. He presents himself as a reasoning man. Fully God, fully man, but reasoning. What he says makes sense. What he says can be understood. What he says is something that the people resonate with. When he tells parables, the parables strike and hit home. They relate to the people's daily lives. When he talks about himself, he doesn't speak in gibberish. He doesn't speak in mystical, veiled fashion. He speaks in a reasonable manner. And he speaks and communicates with people to understand that way. Our God is a God who certainly gives us his will, and sometimes that will is mysterious to us or beyond our understanding. But he doesn't give it to us without and understanding for our minds to grasp it on a certain level. He's also learned and studied. The Lord Jesus is often looked at by the Pharisees, by the teachers, by the scribes, and says, How does this man have learning who never learned? How is he so educated, having never studied or followed? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't he from Galilee? Search the scriptures, out of Galilee comes no good thing. Yet, he knows the scriptures better than the wisest teacher. He knows the word of God better than anyone around him. He is someone who is knowledgeable about his heavenly Father and knowledgeable about the word and knowledgeable of his fulfillment of that word and knowledgeable of what is to come. And he takes that learning and he takes that study and he takes that reason and he applies it as encouragement. This is substance for encouragement. You remember that when you turn to God looking for help and aid and encouragement, he doesn't just give you empty platitudes. You know that commercial that's on where you have two people and they'll sit down together and the one person will confess to the other that their child is on drugs and the other person puts their hand and says, it'll be okay. And the commercial says, our friends don't know what to say. Go and seek help here. Well, the purpose of that commercial is to say that many people don't really know how to deal with your difficult situation and your difficult problems. Many people often answer hardships with empty platitudes. But God doesn't. God will come to you and say, no, I am the solution to your problems. This is not an empty platitude, cheer up, buck up, it'll get better. This is not just singing, the sun will come out tomorrow. This is, I am Lord of all. I hold you in my hands, and I have given you myself, and I have given you victory. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. For I have overcome the world, and I am the cure for your hardships and your difficulty. And the encouragement that comes from God comes from his learnedness in the Word of God and his deep understanding of his creation and of God's promises and of his ability to reason and communicate and encourage that to us. Now, you bear that in mind as an example in your ministry. And you bear that in mind that it is important to have an understanding of God in his teaching, in his learnedness, and in his reasoning. You bear that in mind when you recognize that so much of evangelical America doesn't have very good theology. So much of evangelical America depends very highly on emotionalism. Remember, emotion is fine and good, but emotionalism is not. Remember, so much of evangelical America often takes Christianity and makes it so personalized and so subjective that we have people, particularly in the charismatic world, who depend on private revelations or who talk of the Lord speaking to them specifically and telling them what he's revealed to them and no one else. You be wary of that. You be wary that that does not come from the Word of God, or if it contradicts the Word of God, there's a problem. Be wary of a self-focused Christianity without creed, without confession, without standard, without a foundation in the Word of God. Be wary of people who take captive the faith in bad theology and twist the gospel and twist Christ and twist God into something that fits their own model. You be wary of a Christianity that seeks only political ends. You be wary of a Christianity that doesn't come from a knowledge and a depth of the objective Word of God. And you recognize how the Lord Jesus dealt with that in his own day on both sides, both from Pharisees and Sadducees. And you recognize how he put them to rest. And you recognize that there is a way between both of those leaven, both of that leaven, that is straight and narrow, but is also learned in reasoning and deep and encouraging. And as you learn more about this servant, you learn more about this Savior, you recognize what it goes on to say in this passage. We see that he is the greatest picture of obedience. Israel is told to endure the captivity. Israel is told to build houses. Israel is told to function, to live. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah often says, just give up. Just give up to the Babylonians and they won't destroy you. Endure. Obey. And they wouldn't. And in their rebellion, there was destruction. Well, we see a picture of Christ's obedience to the Father here. Christ had to go to the cross. Christ suffered for sinners to obey the Father's will. We are told that he has overcome our trouble in that, as I just alluded to. Because of his obedience, we have freedom. Because of his suffering, because of his endurance, we have forgiveness. And that picture of obedience testifies to the nature and character of our Lord and his love for us. But that picture of obedience also testifies and gives us example as we walk with him. And as we also want to be obedient to the Father and to his word and to his love. We're to do right, but we're not only to do right when we expect success from doing right. We're not only to do right when we expect results in temporal ways that benefit us. We're to do right with an understanding of an eternal end, of an eternal glory, and of an eternal perspective. And we are to obey God's word even when we lose out from doing so. Just as if Israel had obeyed and given in to the Babylonians, there would have been less suffering. Just as Christ, not abandoning his Father's will, not taking the devil's temptation, not running away, not letting them make him an earthly king, just as his obedience in that respect gave us total freedom and gave us salvation, so we remember that there are eternal purposes in our living for God and in our subjecting ourselves to his word and to his will. Not just in a practical or material way, but in all ways, even when we don't see the benefits here, whether it's in what God has called us to in relationships, whether it's in what God has called us to in occupation, whether it's in what God has called us to in ethics, whether it's what God has called us to in education, we have to obey as we are the servant of the servant, and as he is the picture for his people. We also see that his rest is strong in the Father's will and in the Father's actions. Because look at what he says now about his obedience here in verses 7 through 9. For the Lord God will help me. Though my obedience doesn't seem like it's going to give me much benefit, the Lord God will help me. And we've seen, look, in verse 6, you see the subjection of what he's been put through. Interesting enough, this is one of the very few places that we have something of a physical characteristic of the Lord. Most men, of course, in that culture did have beards, but here we see very specifically that the Lord had a beard. They plucked out the hairs from his beard. I always thought that was interesting. He does not hide his face from shame and spitting, but the Lord God will help me. And because of that, I will not be disgraced. Because of that, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed, because the Lord God is eternal and all-powerful. And my rest is going to be strong in the Father's will and actions, where I do not see the way out now, perhaps. The Father has an end. The Father has an end for you. The Father has a way for you. And he tells you to rest in him. And he tells you to take that cup. And he tells you to do it and trust. Let God's will be done. Let God's will be done. Do you live life with that in truth? Do you live life with that as a confidence? Do you live life with that? I'm not saying apathy. I'm not saying fatalism, oh, whatever, let God's will be done. I'm saying with a confidence that I am in the name of my God, that I am in his hands, and that he is with me, and that he is my victory and my strength, and my rest will be in him. That's what we see the servant doing here, and that's what we see as we have this glimpse of his character foretold, and we certainly see more of it portrayed in the Gospels when he comes in flesh. But this is Christ. This is our Lord. And as Isaiah moves on into chapter 51, we see that with the knowledge of Almighty God, there is further clarity and trust. Once again, 51 begins with a call to God's people. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and voice and the voice of melody. Listen to me, O my people, and give ear, O my nation, for the law will proceed from me, and I will make justice rest as light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look to on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Again, with this knowledge of God, with this listening to him, with this hearing of who he is, he that has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear who the Almighty God is. Let him hear what he will do. Let him take the yoke upon him and learn of me. And you will find rest for your souls. What does he say here? He says, look, with a knowledge of me and what I have planned, do not fear the reproach of the temporary. Do not fear the reproach of temporary people, whether they manifest themselves in empires, in kingdoms, in plagues, in diseases, in hardships. Don't fear those things, because I am above that. Here we have the man again, the temporariness of the man. But that man, whoever he is, has an end. And the question must be asked, what are we really afraid of? Who are we really trying to impress? Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look on the earth beneath, verse 6. The heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment. And those who dwell in it will die in like manner. So much of our effort, so much of our worry, so much of our time, so much of our energy is spent worrying about the old garment, or worrying about the smoke. God says, I am bigger and better than that smoke, and I will not pass away. How much money and effort is put into impressing temporary people? People who pass away, you remember that people will either be condemned or people will end up in heaven and will see the folly of the temporary and all be together in rejoicing and glory. And we remember that the servant is not temporary. And because he is not temporary and he is with us, we don't fear the temporary. And we remember that God's mighty power is applied in his comfort. He says back in verse 3, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. Again in verse 12, you see, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? Who are you that you should be afraid of that? You are not like the grass. You are not like the flower that fades. When you are bound to the servant, when you are bound to Almighty God, you have an eternal, eternal place with him. And God's mighty power is applied in his comfort. And we see that again spelled out for us here in verse 5. What comes as a comfort of God? Well, look, verse 5. My righteousness is near. My law is near. Verse 4, for the law will proceed from me. I missed verse 4. Verse 4, for the law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as the light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. This is the comfort that comes. First, the law of God. We don't think of the law very much as comfort. The law sometimes is something that we see as scary or harsh. But the law is meant to be a comfort. How is that? Well, clarity. You have an objective law of right and wrong, which brings clarity. You have objective and clear direction, and you have an understanding that God's law is perfect and perfectly good. And while God's law cannot be corrupted, there is goodness in that. But we also have an understanding that with the comfort comes an internalization of that law. Remember, we're talking to a large degree about the new covenant here, prophesying of the new covenant. And we all know or are familiar with Jeremiah's words of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, that he will write the law on our hearts, and no more will people go about saying, "Know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord," for they will all know me. Well, there's a sense of that with Christ coming now, and with his Spirit among us, and with his presence among us, that we have an understanding of his love, and of his right, and of his wrong, and of his law. There is a guilt because the Holy Spirit is among us. And there's a comfort in the fact that God has enabled us and given that to us, so that a Christian who is willfully living an unrepentant life out of the will of God is a Christian who is in misery. And that misery is to draw that Christian to repentance and to fellowship and to delight once again with their God. So there's comfort in the objective and clear law of God, which calls us back to him. There's comfort given in God's mighty power and his justice. That is true and total protection. That is no wrong tolerated. That is no injustice tolerated. That is no oppression, no slavery, no cruelty, no hardship, none of what we see the man of sin, the man, accomplishing. That's all done away with, and there's great comfort in the justice that Christ brings with his kingdom. There's comfort in God's righteousness, which is spoken of here. God's character, the character of heaven, which will be brought to normalcy. Think of what's normal as people interact with one another. Think of what's normal in corporate expectation. Think of what's normal in government expectation. Think of what's normal functioning as we have policy and procedure. All that injustice and all that character of the world and all that belittling and all that ranking and all that junk will be put away because God's righteous character will be brought to normalcy, and all will see him and uphold him in his judgment and in his truth and in his law, and that will become the normalcy of his kingdom and of the world. And then God's mighty power is applied in his comfort in his salvation. What does salvation bring? Well, certainly eternal life, certainly the end of death, but the end of fear, the end of pain, the end of sin, the end of suffering, the end of all the terrors that we're plagued with. And Christ's comfort is brought in salvation, and that salvation continues to be held out in the preaching of the gospel. In Christ saying, "Look, you are mine, I give myself to you, come unto me, rest in me, trust in me, believe on me, and you will find great comfort, O my people." And then we see, as this chapter moves on, we see the enemies bound. Church is called to a bold and blessed service. We see what comes in the already that's here, and we see what is fulfilled, what will come in the not yet. Verse 15, "I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundation of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." Verse 19, "These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you?" We see that though there is affliction, though there is suffering, though there is oppression, the Lord God has a future. And the Lord God calls to an awaking status of recognizing him in that future. And for the church today, for us who are in and of that new covenant, for us who have seen the servant come, who have seen the work of the servant, who understand it, who have had it revealed to us, for us, we awake to a salvation that now means an eternal life in the name of the servant, that means that the enemy can do nothing to our souls, which means that we serve in victory. When the Lord Jesus is on earth, he talks about binding the strong man. And that's often misunderstood. Some people will say, well, he hasn't bound the strong man in any way, and he won't do that till the end. And others will say that, no, the strong man is bound, but in a spiritual sense. I believe that he is bound in the sense that he has no strength for those who are Christ's. He is bound, and he cannot enter into the house in which Christ lives. He has no power over your soul. He has no power over your eternity. He has no power over your salvation. While he tempts, while he whispers in your ears, while he deceives, while he lies, while he mocks, he has no power to take your soul and do anything with it. And when we remember that Christ's total victory over Satan on the cross has bound that strong man, has crushed the serpent's head, we remember that in the already, our souls are totally secure in Christ's victory. And in the not yet, that strong man will be totally bound and thrown into the bottomless pit and will have absolutely no power whatsoever. In the already, you have nothing to hold you back from committing yourself to the advancement of God's kingdom and the spread of the gospel. In the not yet, the strong man will have no physical power to hold anything back, and all the comforts that we just talked of will be full and free and far and wide as the Lord's will and the Lord's timing bring that about. But in the already, we have no fear because we are redeemed. Think about fear. I saw a commercial recently, and the slogan, I think it was some medical procedure or some hospital, the slogan was, more science, less fear. And I looked at that and I went, okay, I get it. The more we learn about something, the more we understand it, there's often less fear. But then I thought back to the fact that there's still a lot of fear. We don't have to fear the plague. We don't have to fear Viking raiders. We don't have to fear much of the horrors of the past. We live, generally speaking, at least in our culture, in comfortable homes, in comfortable situations, with medical insurance, with education, with cars, with plenty of food. We don't have to worry about starving in the winter. And yet people are still very afraid. People are afraid to talk to one another. People are afraid to be awkward. People are afraid in hospitals, no matter how advanced the medical science is. There's always fear. And science may advance, but fear hasn't diminished. We've just found new things to be afraid of. Because science, while it's a great help, and while science is a blessing from the hand of God, doesn't cure fear. It doesn't put it away. Doesn't abolish it. Only the servant does. And there is only fearlessness when you are found in him and you are with him. We fear rejection. We fear animosity. We fear argument. But we have nothing to fear when we're in Christ. And so our task is to look around and to find the need that the gospel cures and the gospel heals. You look around your community, you look around your friends, you look around your neighbors, you look around your family. Where can I bring the healing power of the gospel to bless and to help that situation? I don't have to fear these people. I don't have to be obnoxious to them, but I don't have to fear them. I can influence them with my Lord and with his goodness. I can get out of myself and my worries and my intimidation because the servant is with me. And I have no fear. And the life lived in a reality of that current and future victory is a life of walking with the King. You ever, I think I mentioned this before, there are some people who you feel totally safe walking with. Walk through New York City or walk through an area of some danger, and you feel totally safe because maybe they're very strong or maybe they're very skilled or maybe they have a weapon on them, and you feel safe. Well, don't forget that you walk with the King of Glory every day if you're in him. And don't forget that your safety is in his hands, and you are in his power and in his rest and in his glorious care. You are safe because you walk with the King in his current victory, which leads to his future victory in totality. Walk with him for conversation and communication to encourage. Walk with him to lead you in his path. Walk with him so that you model his character in all situations and in all things, walk with him in total safety and in total freedom from the oppression of the man, and walk with him in love and delight. Someone who walks with the Lord is a joy-filled person. Not a fearful person, not a bitter person, not a beat-down person, not a judgmental person, not a self-righteous person, not a pharisaical person, not a dictator, but someone who lives a joy-filled life because their rest and security is outside themselves and outside their ability and outside their achievements, and their rest and security is in the servant. And we walk with that servant, and we rest in that servant. And the man may keep you down, but you're not of the man. You live in the name of that servant, that is Christ. Knowing and resting in the true identity and power of Christ brings fulfillment and blessing through life's ordeals. And may that knowledge and that blessing and that peace and that grace be applied to us in fullness and in totality. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you've overcome the world, that you've overcome the man, the strong man, the man of sin. Thank you that we have rest and safety in you. And thank you that your kingdom is here, and we rejoice and look forward to the day that it comes in its fullness. We ask, as was already asked this morning, that your will would be done on earth as it's already being done in heaven. And we look for that kingdom to come. And we look for your glory and your presence in our lives. May we walk with you in all aspects. And may you apply your power, your strength, and your comfort to us. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.